Well, we come to the conclusion of our convictions and consequences, and most of you have been here for most of it, but it's all online. I would encourage all of God's Word's important, but just an understanding. We're coming to the conclusion of that, and this is the most important, if you will, message in all of this, but it builds on all the others. So just that be part of just the seriousness of this morning, because there are two kinds of people in this world, and there are two destinations. Most of us know the great Yogi Berra. You know, one of his favorite quotes or what he said was, "If you come to a fork in the road, take it." Well, obviously, at that level, you could turn around and go back. But what we're talking about today, folks, there are only two paths and only two destinations. And when it comes to what we've been discussing, the gospel message and biblical truth, the world is not going to understand that, folks. We're going to be called narrow-minded, exclusive, intolerant. And that, we don't expect the world to get that, because we've talked about the nature of sin, being in bondage of sin. But within the church, do we fully appreciate this? Because even some of this type of thinking, that narrow-minded, exclusive, one way, choose the right way, is reflected in what I started off with just as the premise of this, the state of American theology, the Lifeway survey that they do every couple years, and just pulling out the numbers from what are called evangelicals. That's become a watered-down term, but bottom line, Bible-believing Christians who believe in Jesus as Savior and the authority of Scripture. I suspect I'm preaching to the choir for the most part, but that's what these folks say. Let me give you a couple of the statistics. And this first one is very concerning. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. This was a survey, 34 questions. How do you respond? Agree, strongly agree, all that stuff. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Evangelicals, only 39% agree. Now, maybe they misunderstood the question or what the nature of sin, but ultimately not fully understanding how bad sin is before a holy God, I would submit. Hell is a real place where certain people will be punished forever. 85% agree. There will be, these are evangelicals. There will be a time when Jesus Christ returns to judge all people who have lived. 92% agree. It is very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. 84% agree. Only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. 88% agree. What about the other 12%? Folks, that's concerning, I think. So, we've been talking about convictions, our beliefs, principles to live by. We've been using creeds. What are creeds? Comes from a word meaning I believe. It's an active confession of faith, not just can I recite my catechism. It's something we actually truly believe. Believe in something, not just believe that. Listen to a quote from Table Talk magazine, which is a magazine that I really like, but because this is one of those truths that, oh, you Christians, you have creeds. Well, listen to this. Everyone has a creed. Even those Christians who claim that their only creed is Christ have a creed. Because the very moment they begin to explain what they believe about Christ, they are in fact reciting their creed about Christ. In truth, it's impossible not to have a creed. So the question is this: is our creed carefully formulated and written down, biblically and doctrinally orthodox, and attested to by faithful forefathers of the church? Or is it based on our own authority and clever invention, always changing according to the last internet post we read or according to our own doctrinal whims? If indeed we are Christians, we will care what we believe and therefore what we confess in our creed. For what we believe is the very basis of whether we are biblically orthodox or whether we are heretics. And then Jeff Bromley, creeds facilitate public confession. They form a succinct basis of teaching. That's why we've used this as a structure, just for, if you will, an overview of biblical teaching, to safeguard pure doctrine and constitute an appropriate focus for the church's fellowship of faith. And so the creeds for the series, this community, this local church family, Community Fellowship of Christians, the Apostles' Creed is the creed we use, just a very succinct, orthodox, because we come from all different backgrounds. So we use the Apostles' Creed to help us with our understanding of the rule of faith. And we've been using my particular denomination, just using that as a little more fleshed out, the 10 articles of evangelical convictions to discuss from a biblical theology format, starting with God, God's word, the sin, creation, all that stuff, culminating today in two paths. And so what is orthodoxy? That's a word, once again, that probably needs to be defined. I've sort of, over this series, I've sort of skipped over some of this introduction, but today we're finishing up, so you're going to get a little more of it. Orthodoxy just means pure doctrine, straight or right opinion. What the church, universal, all the denominations, but what are the central, essential, normative truth content for what it means to be a Christian? You know, there are minor areas where we can agree to disagree, but there are certain absolutes, the rule of faith, it's called the absolutes, that are certain in the Bible. They are very important theologically. They are emphasized in Scripture, and there's historical agreement in the church. And so that's what I've been trying to emphasize. Now, every now and then there's been places where I've said, now some of us might have a little different view, but here's ultimately what we agree on and certain areas why it's important to believe this rather than, yeah, some people believe that, but that is outside the pale of what the Bible actually teaches. So recognizing distinctives and differences, but not to divide us. But all of this, so what? What we think, folks, affects. There are consequences in our lives. We live in such a postmodern, post-truth, where it really doesn't matter what you believe. It's all just floating out there in air. But folks, we as Christians, what we believe, our worldview, and what we think the Bible teaches ought to influence our lives. That's real life where the rubber hits the road. That's application. J.I. Packer, a name a lot of us know, a famous theologian, quote again, if our theology, you know, all that doctrine, does not quicken the conscience and soften the heart, it actually hardens both. If it does not encourage the commitment to the faith, it reinforces the detachment of unbelief. If it fails to promote humility, it inevitably feeds pride. Like Paul said to young Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound works which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So folks, truth content is important. That's the foundation. If you don't believe that, try to stay awake, because this is important and it builds to what we're going to talk about today. So, God's gospel requires a response that has eternal consequences. So, convictions, the premise, I read that in Romans 12, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. There are some things we need to believe and understand, hopefully from the Bible, so we are not conformed to the world. And if you've been through the series, and once again, they're all online, I commend that to you. There's still a handout with some of the Bible verses that a lot of the scriptural that I haven't gone through. We could spend years and years on this. I leave that for homework to look up what the Bible says for different verses to prove these things. But we started with who God is, absolutely holy, and God's word, what it teaches us, inerrant, very important word. Are there errors in the Bible? When it comes to what we're talking about, Absolutely not. That one I foam at the mouth. You know that I get pretty exorcised about that. The human condition. How bad is sin? Folks, we don't really believe we are as bad as the Bible says we are. And right there, a lot of the problem starts. Who is Jesus Christ, his person and his work? Who is the Holy Spirit? What does he do? What is his role in our lives? What is the church? Universal. We come from all different backgrounds, from Missouri. We've got some Missouri folks here that want me to show me. But then we also meet in local congregations. What is the body of Christ, the church? Then what does that look like? Christian living. What is Christ's return? Is Jesus coming back? Now, we may disagree on the timing and the events and all that. But the Bible's pretty clear he is coming again to judge. So, what does this have to do with me personally, you personally? Well, our final Article 10 in the E-Free Statement of Faith, response in eternal destiny. We believe that God commands everyone, everywhere, to believe the gospel by turning to him in repentance and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. So today we're going to be talking about, very important, some of these topics. What the Bible says, this topic, folks, I suspect you already can see there's a lot of skepticism and doubt about some of these concepts. But do we believe what Scripture says? And the foundation of everything we've talked about thus far, the Apostles' Creed talks about this as well. So what are some of the big ideas? It's a universal command concerning the gospel, ultimately the good news about Jesus dying for sin. I had to come up with some use just to make this clever, but unequivocal, which is a good word. There is no equivocating, changing the reality of the resurrection, the judgment, and eternal destiny. Like the Apostles' Creed says, we believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe he shall come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the life everlasting. The reality of that, folks, right away, there are denominations that are jettisoning some of this, and the world doesn't get that reality. And then what is the ultimate purpose and response? And just like the E-Free Statement of Faith there at the end says, and the Apostles' Creed, the last word is amen, which means so be it. Do we agree in that? So that's what we believe. And so what does that look like? Because right thinking, folks, our convictions lead to right behavior, the consequences in our lives. As you've heard me say probably way too many times, you can't practice what you don't know. We need to understand what God has said in order to live lives that please him. So the consequences, the implications for our lives, whether it's behavior, whether it's a worldview, just our thinking, what we affirm versus what we also must deny. And so using that book, that Evangelical Convictions books, that outline is what I'm going to go through to describe some of these different topics. First of all, God's gospel requires a response. Require. We don't like that word, do we? God commands us to respond. Paul in 2 Thessalonians, just one verse, lists talking about unbelievers in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does God have the right to command us in our lives? We don't like that. I don't like the government telling me what to do. I don't like what my, spouse or family. We don't like that, folks, but God commands a response. Two ways, two choices. The gospel addresses everyone, everywhere. That's universal, folks. It's not just for Christians. It's not just for, but they believe a different... No, there are two choices. everyone, everywhere. It is exclusive and universal. The world absolutely does not like that. That is really narrow-minded and intolerant. And pluralism. In fact, I'm thinking next week we're going to honor mothers, and that's probably good because you better listen to what your mother says. But the week after that, we're going to talk about pluralism. Why do we have such a rise of pluralism? Many paths to God. So stay tuned. But the gospel addresses everyone, that's pretty universal, everywhere. Okay, you can't get out of that. As Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are not other paths. I'm sorry. You can believe it sincerely, but you can be sincerely wrong. And then Acts chapter 4:12, verses talking about Jesus, nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Folks, it is everyone, everywhere. We are to believe the gospel. What does that look like? We are to turn to God in repentance. What is repentance? Technically, that's a word that talks about changing our mind about who Jesus is and our sin. When I survey the wondrous cross, like we sang, who is Jesus? What is our sin? What does it mean? Now, when we change our mind, that leads to a change in lifestyle, but that's not what the gospel is about. It's about changing our mind about sin, salvation. When I talk about 3 points of theology, you probably hear that too. You think too much. You don't hear it enough. But sin is worse than we think it is. We have to change our mind about that. God's grace is bigger than we think it is. We need to change our mind about that, and it's all about Jesus. So that's the whole idea. Do we have convictions about that? Turning in repentance, and we are to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, this language comes from the outline out of that book. I wanted to keep it straight and to the point. Where, like I read in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, the light of the world, Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born ultimately of God, not of the will of the flesh, not of our parents, not of what we do. It's what God does. Receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a gift, not wages, works, or self-righteousness. There is only one way. As we sang, Jesus paid it all. That is why it is a gift of grace, despite who we are as sinners. So the required response, then, folks, that's pretty cut and dried. And I hope we are all clear on this, because it has eternal consequences. And so the eternal destiny that's mentioned. First of all, God will raise the dead bodily. That's part of what Easter was about, a bodily resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits. What are the resurrections? God is resurrecting people bodily. Listen to John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, that's a universal statement, everyone, will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So a bodily resurrection, so that there can be judgment. God will judge the world. And so the destiny of the unbeliever in our world, once again, and in the church. It is amazing to me how many pastors are jettisoning the concepts because they don't make us feel nice. The destiny of the unbeliever is a real place called hell. Jesus talks about it more than anyone. Sweet Jesus. And he talks the most about hell. And some of the terms that are used, just listen, language can't comprehend the awful reality. But some of the terms, biblical terms, hell is described as outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, furnace of fire, everlasting punishment, the lake of fire and brimstone, the second death, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That is very graphic language, folks, but hell is a real place. The language falls short of the reality. That is a biblical truth. And so and what is the result? The condemnation, because it is deserved wrath. We don't like the idea of hell because, in fact, one person said that pride, human pride, conceals the sinner's true debt to God. That's why when I talk about sin being worse than we think it is, we all think we're really not as bad as so-and-so. See, that pride, we start to make excuses. And then we don't realize how big God's grace is. So the idea of it is deserved wrath. Okay, that's not a message that makes me feel warm and fuzzy. But yet it is the truth. And unless we are confronted with that reality, folks, we could be deceiving ourselves. Okay, and ultimately, you will stand before God and have to answer for this. I will be held accountable for whether or not I shilly-shallied on the message, but we all stand before a holy God to answer. And that's part of what this condemnation on the negative side is. And the eternal conscious punishment. Now, we today are way too smart to believe this stuff. See, this is what culture tells us. The idea of eternal, forever, conscious punishment, as in the book of Revelation, where it's describing the lake of fire, tormented day and night forever and ever. I mean, that is graphic language. And so once again, in our culture and in the churches where we want to downplay that, we start coming up with extra biblical responses. So the idea of universalism, that ultimately everybody is saved, or the idea, here's one, conditional immortality, the idea that we just cease to exist if we're not in heaven, or annihilationism, the idea that, okay, yeah, you gotta suffer a little bit, but then God would just then annihilate you. No, eternal conscious punishment. Ooh, why? How bad is sin before a holy God? Listen to a guy named David Kingdom in a book on annihilation. Sin against the Creator is heinous, good word, to a degree utterly beyond our sin-warped imagination's ability to conceive of. Who would have the temerity, the gall, the brashness, who would have the temerity to suggest to God what the punishment should be? This is what God says. You can see how in our culture and in the church, God's love. He's holy. It is a holy love. And so that is horrible, folks. But the destiny of the believer is a real place called heaven. That's Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. Other terms, paradise, the dwelling place of God, the new Jerusalem, God's present, coram Deo, the face of God, spending eternity with God in his presence. Folks, that is something that, as the words of that statement, or the Ephraim statement of faith, eternal, once again, for all eternity, blessedness and joy with the Lord. Folks, that's better than we can imagine. The language falls short of how great heaven is. Now, you've heard me rant and rave a little bit, but it's not about us, heaven. So there's some nice books you can get. I call them celestial travelogues, you know, where, I spent 23 minutes in heaven, and it seems to be all about you. Careful getting your theology from the Walmart book rack. It is not about you. Heaven is a much more wonderful place than we can imagine, because we are in the very presence of God, in the new heaven and earth. And that word new, fresh existence, not just new in time. And so it covers the biblical storyline, what God created in the garden of Eden, and how it was perfect until sin came. And then you read the end of the book, Revelation, talking about the new heavens, the new earth, a garden. From garden to garden, perfect to perfect, with a lot of mess and messy people in between. But that's the new heaven and the new earth. As this, in Psalm 16, verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We cannot understand or imagine how wonderful heaven is. Folks, that's, we don't deserve that. But that is our destiny, ultimately, if we are on the right path. Like one of the songs, which was at a temporal level, but Lord, I'm coming home. I look forward to spending eternity with you people, I guess. No. But sometimes we think we're going to spend all eternity, and it's not about relatives and pets and all that. We're going to be in the presence of God. Why does God do this? Well, that ultimate final purpose, to the praise of his glorious grace. You see me talk about soli deo glory, to the glory of God alone, or AMDG, ad maiorem Dei glory. I always am putting that on slides and in the bulletin, for the greater glory of God. Folks, ultimately our lives are for his glory. That is the greatest purpose, because our glory, our works, our righteousness, that would be idolatry, because we would be worshiping something that is not the absolute best. That's why God's glory, to the praise of his glorious grace, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Folks, and all creation gets that. That's why Scott, what he just played was perfect. A symphony of praise, all of God's creation, ultimately united in Christ, to the praise of his glory. Like the rocks and stones on the triumphal entry would have cried out, all the mountains clap their hands, the trees. I mean, it's just beauty, beautiful what God does, and it's for his glory. It's not about you. You people are pretty important, but it's not about you, and it's not about me. It's about God and his glory. And what is our final response? Everybody says together, amen, or amen. Amen. Which just means, it comes from a Hebrew, a word, Hebrew, but so be it, or truly, truly. So folks, do we believe it? So be it, Lord. That is important. Well, so what? The importance of this, it has eternal importance and significance, whether you believe it or not. You know, take this for what it is. I don't care what you believe. The question is it true? And this is our culture. Well, I don't believe it, therefore it doesn't exist. Good luck with that. Folks, is it true? Because I guarantee, by the authority of God's word, the eternal importance and significance. What are your convictions, your beliefs? As we've gone through the whole series, what are your consequences in your lives? Does it affect you, your life, your thinking? The whole series has been consistent, I believe biblically, that it starts with God. What is God's word? Sin, Jesus, Holy Spirit, the church, Christian living. There's a progression, a biblical progression to build, like developing a case in a court of law. And folks, it is serious, whether or not you believe it or not, that even if evangelicals don't fully get it, there will be a time when Jesus Christ returns to judge all the people who have lived. Hell is a real place where certain people will be justly, deservedly punished forever. And only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's gift, free gift of eternal salvation. And so folks, the hour of decision, that was Billy Graham. God used Billy Graham in a mighty way where the Holy Spirit was working in people. The hour of decision, folks, your eternal decision concerning, what is it concerning the gospel? Well, what is the gospel? Well, folks, most of you have that. For one thing, a lot of this stuff is in the book on why and how, a lot of the, you know, sort of the hot button issues, if you will, of your crazy pastor. But what is the gospel? It's a pretty important one. We in the church, we pastors, we like to add an awful lot to the gospel. which can get in the way of, do we truly believe in the gospel? Well, what is the objective historical content of the gospel? Paul tells the Philippians jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. Now, I have to maybe unpack those words. What do I have to believe? Well, in Jesus Christ, his person, who he is, and his work, what he did on the cross. If you don't understand that, you know, the person, who is the person? That he is Lord Jesus Christ, each of those words. He is God, the Son, and the promised Redeemer or Messiah. That God has consistently throughout Scripture said, I'm going to have to send a Christ, which is a Greek word for Messiah, a Messiah to die on your behalf. That's why, that's who Jesus is, why he had to be the Lamb of God, that perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Fully God, fully human. So I have to believe in his person and his work. What did he do? Well, that's Easter Sunday's message from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. That he died for our sins because sin requires a sacrifice. He was buried. That is a literal bodily death. We talked a little bit about this. Not spiritual, not just all that. No. He was buried. He rose again. There's Easter morning, right? The bodily resurrection and was seen by eyewitnesses. This is an objective, proven fact of history. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in English, what in America, where we pick and choose, well, what I, you know, believing is based on my preferences. What does it mean to believe? What is saving faith? Because when we use that word believe in English, you know, I believe in Abraham Lincoln, I believe facts. Well, there are aspects in biblical language, it goes a little beyond just knowing some facts. First of all, you have to have knowledge of the facts. Knowledge of who Christ is. You must understand the gospel, the content. That's what we just talked about, okay? The facts. We don't like facts in our culture either. But this is what God's word says. You have to understand that, okay? So there has to be a little head knowledge. But folks, it goes beyond that. You have to accept those facts about his person and work. You must believe the gospel content is true. Not just, oh yeah, I know what you Christians believe. No, I believe they are true. But even that is not enough. As James says in James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So believe me, the demons, Satan, they understand the gospel message. They know they're true, but they are not saved because of this third aspect, folks, and this is the one I am most concerned about. For all of us, do we fully trust? Saving faith involves trusting in Christ alone to save. Know the facts, know the gospel, believe they are true, affirm they are true, but have you personally trusted them? That's the decision, folks. I can't do that for you. I can foam at the mouth and rant and rave and we can, you know, and manipulate you. But unless God the Holy Spirit regenerates your lives and you respond in faith, you're not going to understand this. It's Christ alone, nothing we do. An analogy that falls short, you've probably heard this. Niagara Falls, how many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Yeah, the whole idea of, you know, the guy with the put a cable across it with a wheelbarrow and you're standing on the shore and he says, how many of you believe I could take this wheelbarrow across the Niagara Falls? And we all, yeah, I do. How many of you think I could actually do it if somebody got in this? Oh, I do. Who's going to get in the wheelbarrow? That's a good example because, oh yeah, you can do it. I believe it's true. Of course you can. Are you going to trust enough to get into the wheelbarrow? I wouldn't do that. That's a silly analogy, but you get the point when it comes to Christ. Head knowledge, folks, is the bane of the church, where a lot of times we talk about the facts, but have you trusted this? Because, as Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's trust, folks. There are two kinds of people in this world. There are two gates, two paths, two destinations. My challenge for all of us, including myself, obviously, which one are you on? Folks, it is serious. It has eternal consequences. It's all to glory, God's glory. And I hope we can all respond all together, amen. So be it. And so now we are going to celebrate communion. That's the foundation, the new covenant upon which all of this is available. And so we're going to serve you in your place. We're going to stand and recite the Apostles' Creed, a fitting way to end this series. But folks, do not go through the motions and go take communion just because it's the thing to do. Because this, like Paul says, in fact, I'll use 1 Corinthians 11. Let me read those to you. And thank you for your patience this morning, but this is serious. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, a church that was very worldly, had a lot of head knowledge, but they sure didn't believe the consequences or act on the consequences of their convictions. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So this is what God has done. "That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me,'" his person and his work. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" And then he goes on, a very serious warning that we don't take very seriously in the church, that if you treat lightly the unity of the body, which in that day the culture, the body of Christ, yes, but also the church, you know, we're harboring grudges, we're acting like little children, but then we're going to take communion, and that is a serious offense. And Paul says, and that's why some people die. I mean, that doesn't preach very well. But that's the seriousness of what it takes to make sinners like you and me right with God at the table. So examine your own heart. Make sure that you're right. But what a table, the new cup of the new covenant and the body of Christ. So let's stand and we'll say the Apostles' Creed. Then we will serve you in your place. Once again, an orthodox general teaching about things that Christians throughout church history agree on.